Now, brethren, let me invite you as you to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. And as you turn there, I feel I need to just briefly comment, or basically a thank you to the congregation here for all the prayers, support of allowing me to minister in Costa Rica. It was a very blessed trip, and you'll see in the bulletin, God willing, a week from Wednesday, we'll share a few pictures, and we'll spend the evening praying for five of the churches that I visited. There's a potential for a couple other church plants that we went and visited as well, and so I look forward to sharing that with you. If you're not ordinarily able to make the midweek prayer meeting, perhaps you could make an exception for this, because I think most all of you gave money to these brethren. And you will be able to see where those funds went into the kingdom if you're able to be here that evening. Our text this morning is Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 25. I'm going to read through to verse 32, but this is going to be a part one of a couple of messages from the text. So follow along as I read verse 25 to 32, and then we'll seek God's help once more in the preached word. Paul writes, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Nor let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceeding out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may part grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Again, brethren, that's the inspired word of God. Let's go to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you in this moment to give us grace and help to hear the word of God as it's preached and taught, that you may not only allow us in our minds to comprehend what are really truly just basic and principles of the Christian life, but Lord, we know there is a need of much grace to put these to practice. And so, Father, we pray that as these may be many reminders for some, and perhaps your Spirit will convict in others, Lord, we just pray, God, that you would bless your word today to your people as you sanctify them according to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, I'd like for you to imagine with me what our lives are going to be like in the new heavens, in the new earth, particularly in the realm of our socializing together. How do you imagine we will look upon one another throughout eternity? How do you imagine we will treat one another in the glorified state? We know that however we relate to one another in the consummation, it will all be perfect. Whatever that looks like, we don't really know, because we certainly don't do it perfectly now. We will never have a disgruntled or bitter heart towards another brother or sister ever again. We will never have the slightest condemning attitude toward someone, no matter who they are in the church. And we will never build ourselves up more than we should. We will never tear down others with our words or with our thoughts or with our deeds. We will only love one another perfectly as God in Christ loves us now. Well, that all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Oh, that we could just pull it off for a couple days in this side of heaven. Well, brethren, here's a major news flash for you. We are commanded by God to live this way among one another right now. Right now in this life, brethren, we are called to, as it says in chapter 5, verse 1, to be imitators of God. We are to walk in the newness of life as if we were already in the consummation. We are called and we are empowered as Christians by the Holy Spirit of God to live among one another now, as we will be living among one another when we get into glory. In fact, our Lord has taught us to always be praying to that end, that his will would be done on earth as it is now being done in heaven. Brethren, this is what this passage is all about. It is showing us how to live among one another now, because it is exactly how we will live among one another when we get to glory. And so with that said, it is here we must understand some things before we move forward. First, only those who have been truly regenerated can live out these verses before God and before one another. We're not there yet. If it goes out, I'm battery powered, we'll just keep going, okay? So the title of the message is Living the New Life in Christ. And if you're truly born again from above, that is exactly what you've been given. You've been given a new life from God. It's a divine thing that you have from the Lord. You have a new heart, a new work of divine grace has changed you if you're a Christian. A new creation has come. God has done something. The old things have passed away. Everything's become new. And one of the things that has become new to us is how we relate to one another. Before God saved us, we had no capacity and certainly no real strong desire to live the way Paul describes here in our text. And of course, the reason is the only way these things can be obeyed is under the control and power of the Holy Spirit of God. What that means is, as Ian Hamilton put it so wonderfully, is that the commands of the gospel are rooted and flow out of the grace of the gospel. That is why so many only professing Christians end up constantly frustrated in the Christian life, because they seek to put into practice what they don't have any power to do. Might be some in here this morning. You might even be a church member. You've never really been born again. You don't have any power. But so you look at these imperatives, and you say, oh yeah, I know I need to do this, and I do it, I keep failing. You have to be born again, for you can see the kingdom, for you can live in the kingdom. And so if you seek to practice and obey these commandments apart from the grace of God, which comes only by the new life imparted to us in Christ, you will either end up a legalist or an antinomian. The legalist looks at these imperatives, and his motive is obedience for the praise of himself and the praise of others. He wants to look good, doesn't want to look like a bad person. But then as you try to impart these things, you'll begin to look down your nose at liars and lazy people, and you'll thank God you're not like one of them. Trying to obey these commands apart from having a new life in Christ will turn you into a Pharisee, keep you constantly frustrated. The other option is to turns people into antinomians. The word means without law. And so you look at these commands and you think, I'm not really bound by all these things anyway. I'm under grace. And so your carnal heart starts to go down that path of least resistance, and pretty soon you convince yourself you can lie a little bit, you can cheat a little bit, you can speak evil about others, and you still think you're going to go to kingdom. You're going to get into heaven. And you're deceived. No, brethren, these imperatives can only be happily and profitably employed only by those who've been given new life in Christ from God. Because only they have the grace of God that brings salvation. And this grace teaches them to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that they should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Titus 2:12. Listen again to another quote from Ian Hamilton. He says, God's extravagant grace to us in Christ provides both the doctrinal rationality and the personal desire to live a life of glad obedience to God's commandments. That's what the new birth does. It actually gives you the desire to want to obey, because you find joy, because righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Well, so to put it plainly, the glorious doctrines of chapters 1 through 3 is our holy motivation to obey all that's in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Now, with that introduction setting the stage for our text, I've decided, at the encouragement of and counsel of my fellow elder, to not rush through this long list of imperatives in one sermon. And so this is part 1 of what it means to live the new life in Christ. From verses 25 to 32, there are basically 6 general commands, each having a negative to put off, and then the positive, which is to put on. And so this is, in other words, Paul telling us not do this, but do that. And these are clear examples of what he had told us to do back in verses 22 to 24. I want you to look at those to set up our context. Chapter 4, 22 to 24, Paul says that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this entire list in our present text could be placed under one of three headings. They all deal with what we do among one another, either in word, thought, or deed. It covers all of it. And brethren, it is vital, it is very vital to the health of your Christian life and to the health of our church that we seek by God's help to obey these imperatives. The devil only seeks to kill, steal, and destroy every local representation of the body of Christ. And he has exceeded many cases, but brethren, may God help us today to put these things into practice, to give us the faith to labor by God's grace to obey what is in this text. And so what I want to cover at least today is three of these commands, these imperatives. And in each point, in each of the three points, I will use the word divine in order to communicate again that these imperatives can only be beneficial and profitable to us if they are obeyed in the power of the Spirit, wholly motivated by the grace of God alone. The first one, I'll just give them three of them up front. Number one, our new life in Christ is to be lived out with divine honesty. Secondly, we'll see that it is to be lived out with divinely controlled anger. Thirdly, it is to be lived out with divinely motivated labor. So first, verse 25 again. Our new life in Christ is to be lived out with divine honesty. Again, he says, therefore, putting away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So in this imperative, Paul gives us the negative, stop all forms of lying. The positive, but speak the truth in love. And then notice he gives us a further reason to obey the command because we are members of one another. Now when it comes to lying, in our unconverted state, most of us could do so with much ease. In fact, we probably wouldn't even call it a lot of things that we did lying, but God would have. Psalm 58:3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. If anyone here claims that they never lied either before or after their salvation, you've just admitted to one. The reality is, while we may pride ourselves in staying away from those lies which in our hearts would be blatant contradictions to the truth, lies such as vain flattery, exaggeration, or being even remotely deceptive in some area, they're all included in this command. Divine honesty is pure and without hypocrisy. But brethren, I expect most of us lie in ways that we don't even stop to think is sinful before God. How often do we embellish our stories to make them seem more appealing or attractive? I'm guilty. How often have we used flattery or vain flattery because we want people to like us? How often have we used a little deception to try to bring about a certain outcome? Parents do this sometimes with their children. It's just as sinful. Allowing their children to believe in some fairy tales without telling them the truth. I've mentioned many times how I grew up in a house full of superstition. To this day, I believe most of them were employed only to get us to have a certain behavior, an outcome of behavior. It was bad luck to walk under a ladder. They just couldn't tell me you could get something fall on you and kill you. It was bad luck if you broke a mirror. 7 years bad luck if you broke a mirror. They couldn't just tell me that you cut yourself and bleed to death. I remember when I was a little boy, my mother broke one, and I felt so bad for her. I remember keeping track of the years, wondering when was her last year she wouldn't have to worry about it anymore. It's sad. That was a lot on a little boy. Another lie. When you know you should speak up, but you keep silent, another form of lying. You don't want to speak because of fear, or because speaking up may bring about some form of discomfort. It's a form of lying. To allow deception to go on is the same as condoning it. Brethren, divine honesty never cuts corners around the truth. We need to understand all forms of lying are an abomination before God, every one of them. Proverbs 6:16, you know the verse, 6 things the Lord hates, yea, 7 are abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue. I never realized it till this morning. I added this in my notes when I went back over it. And I realize the emphasis that God placed on this abominable sin of lying at the very end of our Bibles. In the last two chapters, we get three admonitions or exhortations or rebukes, however how you'd like to look at them, in this area of lying and how you will never get into glory if you practice it. Revelation 21:8, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters. That's a bad list, isn't it? And then it says this, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And then in that same chapter, 21 verse 27, but there shall be no, by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. And then the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 22:15, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see where God places lying? Brethren, when we practice any form of lying, we are acting just like the child of the devil. Because the Lord said he is a liar and the father of them. And it seeps in our hearts in ways we have to be careful. And as soon as we see it, we have to own it and turn from it. Because as born again Christians, brethren, we now have the power to follow God and not the ways of the devil. We are by faith to put away all forms of lying. When we are tempted to lie, we must immediately take that thought captive and trust that God will ultimately bless our walking in the truth. But using any form of lying, we must understand we are inviting the judgment of God. Can a man take a coals to his bosom and not be burned? Proverbs 22:12, lying lips are abominations of the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. So, at all times and in every way, we are to speak truth to one another. And allow me to conclude with this point with a how and a why. Some people can be brutally honest in some ways. Brutal in the way they're telling the truth. But always telling the truth, brethren, doesn't give us a license to be obnoxious. It doesn't give us a license to be cold toward one another. Well, it's the truth. How we tell the truth is very important, requires just as much divine help, indeed. As Paul has already told us how to do it back in verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. Brethren, we put away lying and we speak the truth out of love for one another. Not to build up our moralistic resumes. That means when we have to tell the truth at uncomfortable times, we do it with compassion. We do it with a goal to build up, not to tear down. We do it not to show people how honest we are, but how much we love them. That means how we do it is vital. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Now that is how to tell the truth in love, but remember Paul also tells us why we're to do it, because we are members of one another. The church is the body of Christ. When we practice any form of lying and deception among one another, we're actually committing self-inflicting wounds. What have you done the least of these, my brethren? The Lord says, you've done it unto me. And we are lying to the head of the body, who is Christ himself, when we lie, whatever form it may be. Lies completely destroy, brethren, our trust in relationships. We will have no church if lies of any form begin to seep through and grow within our congregation. I remember years ago listening to John MacArthur on a sermon on parenting. And he said he told his children there are many things that he could bear and put up with them in their behavior. But he would absolutely never, not one ounce, tolerate any form of lying in his household. Zero. It had zero tolerance for it among his children. He said he reserved the strictest discipline for his children in this area because he knew if lies were left unchecked, it would destroy the mutual trust between him and his children, and that would cut off any ability for him to have a parent-child relationship where he could make any impact whatsoever. Nothing left but chaos, bitterness, and frustration would take its place if there's not truth in the church and truth in the home. We've all seen it. So therefore, may God help us by his Spirit and his grace to put away all forms of lying and deception and in love and speak truth one to another. And so to live the new life in Christ, we must seek to do this, to live with divine honesty. But now, secondly, we must seek to live with divinely controlled anger. Notice verse 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Here the Bible teaches us that there is a righteous anger, and there is an unrighteous anger. And brethren, at times there is a very fine line between the two, isn't it? Very difficult sometimes in our own hearts to know which where we are is pleasing or not pleasing to the Lord. It is clear that there is such a thing as to be very angry, and it's not sin. Very clear. We call it righteous indignation, don't we? It is a part of what it means to be walking the new life in Christ. Our Lord himself, who never sinned, was very angry at the temple, and he turned over the money table changers, the changers there in the temple. He was very frequently angry at the Jewish leaders of Israel. Indeed, he pronounced 7 woes against them in Matthew 23. Let me share one with you. Verse 15, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he's won, you make him twice full as much as a son of hell as yourselves. He was angry. It is a part of our new life in Christ to be angry, brethren, at all that sin has done to God's good creation. Does it make you angry to know that abortions are taking place right here in our own area? You know, I had anger building up in me when Pastor Timothy was praying against the leader of China. That wicked, wicked man doing this to God's people. I want to scream out, God, kill him. Take him out. Or show mercy like you did maybe with Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know. Does it make you angry to know that homosexuality has so invaded our society? And now the absolutely gross, despicable transgender movement is being pushed upon us by our own president. Doesn't that not just well anger up inside of you? And it's a righteous indignation. This is how we're to be imitators of God. And how does God look at these things? Psalm 5:5, he hates all the workers of iniquity. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. Not just with their sin, but with the wicked. Yes, brethren, we ought to preach the gospel to all who do these things. But we don't get angry about these sins and the sinners who commit them. If we don't, we're not imitators of God. And we don't get the freedom, brethren, to act indifferent and to remain silent. To do so makes us complicit, doesn't it? If you're a child of God, you've been called to be light and to salt. Later, we'll see there in chapter 5 that we're to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Brethren, that's written to you, the church. Not just for preachers going off at the pulpit. It's you. You're God's people. You're called to expose this stuff. To do it biblically and in the power of the Spirit. And brethren, I know this is easy for me to preach up here. Much harder to practice, isn't it? I'm sure many of you struggle as to how far to speak out in the workplace. Some of you have loved ones who may be involved in some of these things, family members. How far do you go to call out their sin, knowing it may sever all communication with them? And here's the best counsel I think I can give. First of all, if you are a Christian, you're called to follow Christ and to carry your cross, brethren. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Don't forget that. One day your cross may be to have to be fired for righteousness' sake. One day your cross may be having to forever sever ties with your own blood kin. Jesus said that would happen. But if you must take these stands for Christ's sake, do it with grace and integrity. With grace and integrity. If you must lose your job, your friend, or your kin, do it knowing you did what was pleasing in the sight of your Lord. Giving no chance for the enemy to find something wicked in you while you did it. Now, these are painful things. They require that you and I trust our Lord to get through them. Indeed, he's promised to bless such faithfulness. Oh, I know you know this verse, Psalm 37:5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. To all those of the wicked who have martyred and killed God's people through the years, they didn't get away with anything. and all of God's people are in the blessed state of his presence. Second thing I would say is, don't allow your conscience to be defiled in this issue in order to compromise with those who commit such wickedness, whether it's by silence or other way. Your first commitment above all is obedience to your master's commandments. You've died to yourself. You're no longer your own, brethren. We're here to serve the Lord now. 1 John 2, by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. That means we must be angry about the things God is also angry about. And it is not sin. But brethren, there is a sin always nearby when our passions get worked up, don't they? Oh, it's so close. Be angry. Do not sin. Having righteous indignation, brethren, never gives us a license to scream or to have uncontrolled fits of rage. Righteous indignation doesn't give us a right to be bitter or to cultivate an unforgiving spirit. That's wicked. Righteous anger never means we have permission from God to take out vengeance on others. I'll show them. Romans 12, 9. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That takes faith. You got to trust him. Because inside you want to do something. But you have to pull back and you pray and you just, God, I'm giving place to that wrath. You take care of it. But chapter 12 is such a helpful chapter in the walk of the Christian life. I memorized 12:21 when I first became a Christian. It was easy to memorize because 12 flipped away around is 21. You know, Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. It's just a very practical verse of the scripture. So, dear brethren, as I said, it's a very fine line between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. Few of us are ever too successful in never crossing that line. Our only help and our only defense in being angry and to sin not is to have God's word stored up in our hearts and to pray without ceasing. Those are the only ones who can pull it off. The rest of us will fail every time that anger begins to well up in us, even if it starts off as a righteous one. The devil will quickly take us all the way on the other side if we're not careful. Now, Paul offers another insight on how to do this right. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Plain speak, he says, don't go to bed angry. I remember a lot of people who get married, they make this commitment to one another. No matter how many arguments you have in life, you promise one another you'll not go to bed that night angry with one another. And it forces you to have to deal with it. And so you commit before God to deal with sinful anger in your heart before the close of that day, no matter whose it's against. Brother, sister, or anybody, neighbor. And so when you obey this commandment, it forces you to deal with your own sin. It's very rare that both sides don't have some sin in the mix anyway. And so you humble yourself before God and you confess what you know to be your part and you allow this healing salve of the gospel of grace to do its work. And by God's grace, you go to bed and sleep like a baby. It's a good thing, isn't it? Now, if we need further motivation, Paul says, if we don't deal with the sinful anger, we'll end up giving place to the very devil himself. In other words, we open the door for him to make a bad situation worse. And he'll provide for you all the fuel you want to be filled with that rage. It feels so good to let it out. I come from a long line of Atkinses that had tempers that I don't even want to express or talk about. And I remember when I got saved, how God dealt a lot with it. But I mean, it's always there. It's always ready. And so you think you're, doing something right by just letting it out, but all it does is it makes it worse. You just tell yourself, you're defending your honor. You were in the right. It's their fault. One of the verses that have helped me the most through the years, brethren, is James 1:20. Perhaps it'll help you too. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. In other words, that self-righteous feeling you get when you think your anger is justified, it doesn't produce anything before God that's good. All it's doing is digging a bigger hole for which you'll still have to climb out later because you're just adding sin to sin. You have to confess more. The best thing to do is just give up. Own your anger for what it is and sin. Repent of it. Confess it to God. Confess it to the one whom you've manifested, that ugly spirit. And just like that, God will bring healing, restoration, joy, and peace to the whole situation. Even if the other side doesn't understand it, you will. It's a wonderful way to live, brethren. This is kingdom life on earth. If God gives us the grace and His Spirit to live this way among one another, this is a heaven on earth among our church. We're so amazingly blessed, brethren, to have the power to live this new life in Christ. It's resurrection life. We can do it. Now, brethren, yes, it requires us to be faithful to the house of the Lord. It requires us to be faithful to the means of grace and to be praying and to be in the Word and hiding the Word of God in our hearts. That's all our responsibility. Don't expect that you're going to overcome your anger and lying and deception if you don't do those things. But we can do them. God's given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Well, thirdly, we now have one more point to make about our new life in Christ from our passage. And that is, it is to be lived out with divinely motivated labor. Divinely motivated labor. Notice verse 28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Part of the curse of the fall was that man would have to labor under a very stressful environment. The ground was cursed. The thorns and thistles of life now have made man antithetical to hard work. And the result is there are lazy bones in all of us, somewhere to be found. I suppose there are those who make work an idol, call them workaholics. But most of Adam's sons struggle the most with just plain old laziness. But here's the thing. If you've been born again, that is inconsistent with your new life in Christ. God is very clear to us, brethren, concerning this matter, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, there are obvious exceptions to this for those who are born with or later in life have physical disabilities, genuine, legitimate disabilities. But every child of God who's able to earn a measure of income by working is commanded to do so. And we should never forget, brethren, that that work is a creation ordinance. In other words, God made work a good and necessary thing before sin ever corrupted the universe. It's only fallen man and the remaining sin in Christians who would kick against working. Even Christians who are wealthy and who don't have money and they don't need to work so much, they're not exempt. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:17, command those who are rich in the present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works. If you're blessed, brethren, to retire with stable means of income, as Christians, you are to keep working to serve the Lord and His church. Indeed, these can be some of the ripest and choicest times for you to serve your God. When you're no longer employed for your employer giving him your 40 hours, you can give some of those to the Lord now. Paul's clear about this, to not work when you can is nothing less, nothing more than thievery. If you know you should work, you ought to work, you can work, and you don't work, it's thievery. Because he says, doesn't it? Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. But brethren, there are other ways people steal. We can steal time from God. It's the Lord's day. It's not your day. It's the Lord's day. We can steal time from our employers. We do things, personal things on our job that they didn't hire us to do. Surfing the internet, coming in late, taking little things from the office you think no one really cares about. It's just a pen. Just 20 sheets of paper. I needed them at home. They won't miss it. Now, all this stuff may sound trivial, brethren. And most of us have done it. But if something doesn't belong to us, then to take it, no matter what it is, it's breaking the eighth commandment. Stealing. But the glory of our new life in Christ is that now we have the same power and the same Holy Spirit that the Apostle Paul had, and we can always now learn to be content with whatever God gives us. We didn't need to take it. Hebrews 13:5, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Brethren, covetousness will rot your heart out. Oh, they get to do this. Well, I don't get to do that. I can't tell you how often that this God delivered me from that, and then the thing that I really wanted to do way back there that I kind of coveted, that I had to mortify, that later in life he allowed me to do. It's like that sinful wrath, brethren. It never produces any righteous outcome. It only leaves you hungering for forbidden fruit. And when you chase after it with unholy means, it never gives you lasting satisfaction, but rather fills you with more guilt and more condemnation. And so, brethren, all these sins, as Christians, we are to put off. And as children of God, we're to put on these divine things instead. We're to put off all forms of lying and speak truth in love. Put off all sinful forms of anger, and put on holy, righteous indignation when it's right to do so. Stop stealing what doesn't belong to you, no matter what it is. If it's not yours, you don't have a right to it. And embrace the work that God has given you to do. He will bless it. It's a part of creation. And remember, it's not just for you or for your family. The text says it's so that all of us may have something to give to those who may have need. You talk about your need for some divine help. Here's one of them. How rare it is, brethren, that a Christian wakes up in the morning and thinks, you know, I need to get up and go to work so I can take care of my family's needs. Well, that's right. I got to also go to work so that I can get some money to give to somebody else who might have needs. That ever motivated you in the morning to go to work? Probably rarely any of us ever think about that part. But rather, the application for us as a church is very clear. We're to live as if we're already in heaven because God has given us his Spirit. Therefore, we can live like this. We will never be perfect at it in this life, but it's still a measure of that divine life that we are called to live in Christ. Living like this among one another is not an option for us, brethren. It's absolutely vital to the health of your Christian life, and it is vital to the health of our church. Almost every conflict among God's churches can be traced back to somebody failing to put off the bad or failing to put on the good. We are members of one another. We're called to live this new life in Christ, and this is how we do it. And brethren, what a wonderful life it is. This is why koinonia is so sweet in God's church, because it's heavenly fellowship. There's no pretenses. We're all open books. We're supposed to be. And when you're walking in the Spirit and you're walking in truth and divine humility and honesty and all these things, it's wonderful. It really is. None of us are never thinking negative thoughts about the other brother or the sister. One pops up and you think, mortify that. Get it away from me. I love him. Did you see what that sister did? Nope. I don't care what she did. I love her. Love covers a multitude of sin. I'm sure she's got good reason for what she did. I'm going to pray for tonight. Many ways the Spirit helps us. God gave us a glimpse of it in Acts 2. Before the early church began to make a mess of it, as we would have. Verse 46, so continually daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. What we're going to do in heaven, I pray that's what we'll get to do this afternoon with our meal. Now, living this divine life, brethren, obviously is completely and totally an impossibility if you've never been saved. And maybe, certainly, probably are some among us here this morning. You still have the fallen heart of Adam and the full effects of the curse is upon you. And so the Bible says that what dominates your heart is the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the pride of the eyes. It's not of the Father, it's of the world. But that's not the worst of it. He goes on to say the world is passing away. The lust of it. Some of you here without Christ this morning, and your world is passing away. All you've got is a few decades, maybe 30, 40, 50 years. All of your earthly joys, hopes, and dreams are all temporary. See that list in Hebrews 11? They surrendered all that up. And by faith, believed and trusted God that what God had prepared for them was real. And was much more wonderful than anything this world could offer. So they suffered here temporarily to gain life forever. So I'd encourage you to turn from the odorous and foul waters of this world. Drink from him whose waters will not only satisfy you in this life, but in the one to come for eternity. This is what he told the woman at the well, and I'll conclude with this. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. That's what sin does, doesn't it? Keeps you thirsty, but never satisfied. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Go to the Lord Jesus. Every Lord's Day, you are invited to come and be saved from your sin and the wrath to come, that you may have everlasting life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the detailed way in which you have taught us to live in this world. And even with our remaining sin, O God, you have given us power from on high to walk in the newness of life. For we have the first fruits of the resurrection dwelling in us. O God, help us to be faithful, to be divinely honest among ourselves and with one another. Father, help us, Lord, to know what it means to have genuine righteous indignation and not fall over into those sinful passions that so quickly take us away. Father, help us to enjoy our labors. Help us to enjoy, for you have told us it is more blessed to give than to receive. May all this redound to the glory of your blessed and most holy name. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
The moment we're going to hear God, while we're getting things up, the main announcement that we're going to cover will be that the study starting on February, March, part of my awesome for that. One more or my copy to as Pastor Alfie mentioned, February 8th, he will be giving support, interactive report, video, and pictures.
Mostly pictures.
But we are looking forward to that. So you are not normally able
We are thankful that Anna has seen fit to join us, although Marlon didn't give her much choice. But we are thankful that these two have come together and are weddedly blissed, or blissly wedded, whichever. And so looking forward to hearing this testimony. And then afterwards, I'll read the church covenant and ask you a question. So, Anna, if you would.
Morning. This is my testimony of how the Lord saved me 4.5 years ago. I grew up in North Canton, Ohio, in a household where the gospel was taught and attended the same non-denominational church from infancy until high school. I became very involved in the youth group starting in the sixth grade, at which point I began to understand the importance of a personal walk of faith. I did not, however, understand what it meant to truly repent and believe the gospel, as I believed that salvation came as easily as saying a prayer with sincerity. By high school, I would not have categorized myself merely as a church attender. I read my Bible on my own almost every day. I prayed on my knees nearly every night. I read theology books, and I eventually chose to attend a Christian college. I was deceived into having a strong assurance of a faith I did not possess. I believed that I not only was a true Christian, but a better Christian than many I knew. In reality, any measure of religious zeal I displayed was all for show. My heart and mind were incessantly fixated on material things. Being around Christians made me feel uncomfortable and anxious. And although I was puffed up into thinking I was a good Christian, I was exceptionally unwilling to be obedient to him in something that was as fundamental as baptism. Thankfully, my spiritual life took a turn during my freshman year of college. During my first semester, through religion courses and Bible studies, I learned a lot of things about the Bible, and I was happy with all the theological knowledge I acquired. I was excited to tell my sister Michaela over Christmas break just how much I knew about God. Michaela was a true Christian from a young age, and she was one of the only people in my life to call out my sin and question my Christian profession. When I got home, one of the first things she asked me was, "Have you been going to church on Sundays?" She asked kindly, but I responded to her with a fit of rage. I felt like I was being judged because the true answer was no. That conversation was a turning point, and during my second semester, God began working in my heart to expose my pride. For months, I found myself being tormented by an ever-increasing awareness of my selfishness and arrogance. I started to recognize that every interaction I had with others was self-seeking to the point that I couldn't hide the true motivations of my heart anymore. So I began to plead with God to do whatever must be done to rid me of my pride so that I could trust solely in him. The answer to that prayer came about a month later. I was back at home in Ohio meeting with one of my friends at a Starbucks, and we were having a conversation about our church when a guy at the table next to us leaned over and asked us where we had attended church. The conversation eventually led to him sharing the gospel with us. For over 3 hours, he patiently sat and explained passages like Romans 1, 3, and 9 to me. Up until that point, I did not realize that apart from Christ, our condition is spiritual deadness, slavery to sin, and hardened hearts that can never choose Christ unless he chooses us first. This truly is the only hope that sinners have. The grace of a perfectly just and holy God, Savior's completed work on the cross, providing a way for the unrighteous to be looked upon by the Father as the righteousness of his Son. I went home that night and read Romans for myself. For the first time in my life, I read the Bible as if God was speaking about me and to me, not about other people whose sins were more outwardly apparent. I saw that maybe the reason I felt dead inside was because I was really dead inside, spiritually speaking. I had no peace because I didn't have the Prince of Peace dwelling inside of me. The reason I never obeyed his laws from the heart was because I could not. I needed a new heart. And the reason I never wanted to be baptized, why even the thought of standing in front of many witnesses testifying to the Lord's work of saving grace in my life terrified me, I see now, was because I had no real testimony to give. So by God's mercy and grace and by the work of his Holy Spirit in my heart, I was humbled to understand my sin rightly and was driven to repent that night. I felt the weight of my guilt in the presence of a righteous judge so greatly at first that I was begging God to throw me into hell. But God, being rich in mercy and love, opened my eyes that I would look upon his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, and be saved. And so I was, am, and will be. God graciously gave me a greater assurance of my salvation about 2 weeks after my conversion through a conversation I had with Aaron and Michaela while visiting them. I told them that I think the Lord saved me by changing my understanding of the gospel and reordering my affections. I remember Aaron saying, "That sounds like a true conversion to me," and then pointed me to scriptures that describe the evidence of true conversion. One of the first evidences of true conversion I noticed in myself was that the Lord had laid upon my heart both the conviction and the desire to be baptized. Shortly after my conversion in December of 2018, I was baptized into the membership of Harbor Reformed Baptist Church in Holland, Michigan, where I had attended throughout the last 3 years of college. Once I graduated and moved back home to Ohio, I transferred my membership to Heritage Reformed Baptist Church, where I attended for just over a year until I moved here. The Lord has blessed me greatly through the ministry of His Word and His people at both churches, and I desire to continue to submit to a church in obedience, grow in my love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus, serve others, and learn from other believers what it looks like to walk faithfully with the Lord for the rest of my days. I believe that these desires can be richly fulfilled here at Trinity, and I look forward to becoming a member. Thank you.
You have a seat. Where did Aaron go? Oh, there. Could you happen to get a hymnal for me? I forgot to grab one real fast. We're making it a new practice that new members receive a hymnal. That way it can aid them in their family worship and their time at home as well. Just a way to say welcome to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. At this time, I want to read the church covenant with you, with all of you, but also with Anna, and then ask her a question at the end of that. By the grace of God, we have been led to repent of our sin and believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We have confessed our faith and been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, in the presence of God and by His grace, we joyfully and solemnly covenant one with another as the members of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. We promise to walk together in Christian love through the power of the Holy Spirit. We pledge not to forsake the assembling of ourselves for any corporate gatherings on the Lord's Day, and will use our spiritual gifts for the mutual edification of the church. We commit to faithfully participate in the ordinances of the church and endeavor after unity of mind and doctrine. We will both submit to the church's discipline upon ourselves and lovingly assume our responsibility to participate in the discipline of other members as taught in Scripture. We will contribute cheerfully and regularly to this church for its general ministry and expenses, the relief of the poor, the cause of reformation and revival, and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. We will strive by God's grace and power to live out a faithful Christian witness in the world and, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, strive to walk in accordance with God's law, written on our hearts, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We pledge to participate in pastoral oversight, as well as to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember one another in prayer, to help one another in sickness and distress, and to cultivate Christian compassion and courtesy. We will be slow to take offense, always eager to seek the reconciliation Christ commands, and work to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We resolve to practice personal and family worship and to train our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And lastly, we promise that if in the providence of God we leave this church, we will diligently seek to unite with another biblical evangelical congregation. Anna, by the grace of God, are you prepared at this time to join with us in this covenant? Well, at this time, what we're going to do is I'm going to ask God's blessing for the meal down below, and it's going to work kind of like a rotation. You're going to come up here, you're going to greet Anna, welcome her into the membership, and then you'll head downstairs as we break bread with one another and enjoy a time of fellowship. And so I will ask God's blessing, conclude with our benediction, and then you'll come forward and welcome Anna. That's my Bible. There we go. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we thank you for how you have sustained us and you take care of us, how you give us the word from faithful pastors who love only because you have loved him first. Lord, we thank you for the message that we heard from Pastor Alpheus and how he's back with us and ministering. Lord, we give you praise. Lord, we're thankful for adding to the membership, thankful for Anna, thankful for Marland and all that they've been in our church. And Lord, we give you praise for how you continue to grow Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing upon the meal, ask that you would use it to nourish our bodies, that we would have a wonderful time of fellowship, that we would spend time with one another, rejoicing in the Lord as we consider what communion that we have in common with one another, that we have Christ, that we are part of the same family. We are brought into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ. Lord, may our conversations enrich and may the food nourish. We ask all this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let me ask you to stand, and I'll give you the benediction, and then you can come forward. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Come up and greet them.
Get the mic. I'll get the stand. Okay.